Okay, what I did want to make note of in this second verse is the phrase that God, who cannot lie, promised this hope before time began. And note the fact that God cannot lie, what that means for us. One of the things that is illegal in our nation, and rightfully so in our country, is called fraud. And you've heard the phrase a Ponzi scheme. There are the ideas of promising things and not delivering, making guarantees that you cannot fulfill. And there are people who are fraudulent. They are con artists. And so what they try to do is get your hopes up in some way, and they don't deliver with regard to what they promised. There are other individuals who have every intention of delivering and are incapable, whether it be because of inability on their part, or circumstances change, or whatever the case may be. And I think we can even say that you can be honest and not be lying when promises are made if something comes along and those promises cannot be kept. But there is, as we consider the nature of God, who God is, both with regard to his abilities as well as his character, the statement that he cannot lie is centered in both. If he makes a promise, if he says something, then that he promised that which he said is true. It's invariably so. Now, that, again, note this, God cannot lie, and that inability to lie is tied into the concept of a promise. So it's not merely a statement of truth. That's where we are. We can say, I'm going to help you do something this weekend. And there is no deceit there found in that. There is an intention to help. And then you get come down sick, and so you're not able to help. So that's something that has come up that has thwarted your reception there, but there is an inability that is, again, sometimes present. When it comes to the concept of hope and the promises that God makes, it is not only with regard to intent, but it is also with regard to ability. And we want to make note of those two things. So, in God's case, when he has promised it, it is his intent to deliver hope of eternal life to those who are obedient, those who are found to be acceptable to him. And it is within his ability, and there is nothing that can thwart that intent. So that is what separates us from God, in the sense that not only does his character require him to always tell the truth, God cannot lie because he's a righteous God, but also when he makes promises to us, because there is no one that can thwart him, no circumstance that can arise to keep him from keeping that promise, then what he has said will happen. It will be established. It will occur. And that is because not only is he true in character, but he's also capable. And that's where the promise comes in. Now, with regard to his character and nature, I want you to note something that is found in Hebrews chapter 6. If you'll turn with me there, there's one passage that deals with this idea that God cannot lie. Hebrews 6, he gives an example, the Hebrew writer does, with regard to a promise that God made to Abraham. And of course, as we look at the promises that God made to Abraham, God kept those promises. But as he made that promise to Abraham in verse 13 of Hebrews 6, we are told that because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. And now he explains it, verse 16. Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them, and him to all dispute. This is why it is required of us when we go to court to put our hand upon the Bible and swear or affirm that we'll tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Swear by the greater. And that is supposed to be an end to all dispute. Now, that doesn't change the fact that some men are of such low character that they'll make that oath and then they will continue to lie. But the point is that this is something that affirms that they are telling the truth, and that is something that is the end of all dispute. So, in parallel to this, verse 17, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. Immutability indicates unchanging, the fact that it cannot mutate. The fact that there cannot be a change that occurs. And so he says that he's determined to show abundantly, more abundantly, to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. Now the heirs of promise, of course, that is applicable to us. We learn from what God did in his promise to Abraham. And so there are now two immutable things. There is the oath that he has taken by himself, and also the fact that it is impossible for God to lie. So there is that phrase there in verse 18 as well. It is impossible for God to lie. So now God has no requirement, no necessity of swearing by an oath that he will occur and do this, because he can't lie. But he wants to establish with such surety this truth that he swears by himself. So now there are two things that are immutable. Two things that cannot change. One, he has kept an oath, or he has made an oath, which he will keep. Number two, it is impossible for him to lie. And from this, we are told that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is saved. And so it's actually a parallel passage that in found in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. The hope which God promised before time began. And again, this is one of the reasons why I think possibly, or probably, that the Apostle Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, though we don't know that for a certainty, because of this kind of language that is used in this particular passage. It's a very parallel statement. So with regard to this, we hold this hope we have, you'll notice in verse 19 of Hebrews 6, is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, which the forerunner has entered for us. So, now, we who are seeking redemption, we who are desirous of being in heaven for eternity, as we contemplate whether or not we will actually make it, let us consider the fact that God has established very clearly that he desires those who are his to go to heaven, and has reserved a place for us in that place, in that existence. And if we are truly among the redeemed, then we will spend an eternity there. And there is absolutely nothing that will preclude it. There is absolutely nothing that will thwart that. As Paul said in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. As a result of the grace that is extended, there is no way that that will not happen, because God keeps his promises. And so, while we recognize that we ourselves can forfeit our standing with God because we turn away from him, as long as we have a tender heart, as long as we are truly penitent with regard to the sins that we commit, as long as we can rely upon the mercy of God, because we have a right to rely upon that mercy in the sense that we're seeking to serve him, then there is no doubt of the fact that we will spend an eternity in his presence, because God has made that promise. And that promise is something that makes the hope that we have something that is sure, something that is steadfast. You don't need to equivocate. You don't need to doubt. You don't need to wonder as to whether it will actually happen. God has proven himself so many times. There is absolutely no doubt about it. It will. And that gives us a great deal of comfort as we recognize how sure and steadfast that hope is. And so that is what the Hebrew writer is trying to establish in Hebrews chapter 6, and that's what's being established in Titus 1 and verse 2. The hope that we have of eternal life is a hope that is given by promise by God who cannot lie. And so his promise is immutable. He will grant it for us. And that's something that gives us a great deal of comfort. All right? Questions, comments, back? Yeah.
Of course, but we see that there's many promises that God has made, and possibly in the lie that we brought out, but every promise he made is conditional, that condition is obedience. And such as that. And there's other places about the promise and about the inheritance and all that. And Peter, in the First Peter 1, verse 3 and 4, I like the way he said it. He says, as begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection. Brings in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There's another promise in me. So all through the scriptures we can see these things that we read about here in Titus.
You're exactly right. And I will modify that statement that God's promises are not always conditional. His promise with regard to our redemption certainly is conditional, conditioned upon our obedience. There are certain promises that God has made that are going to happen. There are no conditions that will change that. For example, the final judgment is something that is set. It's not conditioned upon anything. It's God's determination to judge mankind. But with regard to promises that he makes to individuals, with regard to their standing with him, it is always conditioned upon our faith and obedience to him. So that's a good point to be made. So what I alluded to just a few moments ago, when we say we have a sure and steadfast hope, it was with those conditions that we are among the elect, that we are among the redeemed. And that's something that we can forfeit. And if we do, we don't meet the conditions that God has set with regard to the establishment of his promise.
Well, to attain that promise, though, to attain those promises, we need obedience.
Right.
I mean, even though there's many promises, it's only given to those that the only way we attain those is by being faithful and obedient.
Yeah, and that's with regard to our redemption.
The promise,
sure.
The promise is not dependent on us. The promise comes from God, but whether we get it or not, it depends on us.
Right. That's exactly right. Okay, anybody else? All right, then let us go on to the next point. I want you to just make note of what is said in verse 3 of Titus chapter 1. So the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now I want you to know that the Apostle Paul in this context is making a reference to his work as an apostle in proclaiming the gospel message. But it is a reference that he makes a number of times in Scripture concerning the fact that the revelation of God, or let's say the mystery of God, has been revealed. And it was the work of the apostles, of course, to reveal that. And it is in due time. So this is a reference to these last days when that mystery has been revealed. But that the way in which it is manifested is through preaching. So that an application can be made with regard to that as to the personal revealing of the mystery to individuals who are not aware of it. So think of it in two ways. Think of it, first of all, that what was only seen faintly through a veil in times past is now made clear through the efforts of the apostles. That's one thing that the Apostle Paul affirms with regard to his work of preaching, with regard to the writings of the New Testament. The mystery has been revealed. And so it's available to all. But not everyone is aware of it. There are many individuals in the world today who have never read the Bible. They may have been given Bibles when they were young. They may have a big old thick Bible that lays on the coffee table. But they still are ignorant of the revelation of God. And so that work of preaching is as applicable today as it ever was with regard to what it accomplishes in regard to man's redemption. It makes manifest the hope. We make people aware of that hope. So there are a couple of things that are noted in this verse. First of all, when it refers to in due time, of course, that is a reference to this final covenant, these latter days. Just notice a couple of passages which establish this truth. Galatians 4, And verse 4, with regard to the coming of the Son and the completion of the redemption of man. The phrase there is when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So that was the accomplishment of man's redemption. It was in the Son and His coming to this earth, His first advent. In Romans 16, in the giving of Paul's benediction at the end of that particular book, in verse 25, as he gives his benediction concerning God, he says to Him who is able to establish you, this is Romans 16:25, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now has made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. So this is manifested in His Word. The Word is preached, proclaimed. It is made known to the world. That's the concept that is found there in Romans 16, and I think what is being talked about primarily in Titus chapter 1. So Paul indicates in that epistle that that work of preaching was committed to him. We'll remind you that the work of proclaiming that message to the Gentiles was what set the Apostle Paul apart. But we also want to note the importance of us following in that. And in fact, Timothy and Titus are good examples of it because he gives charges to them to proclaim that same message. 2 Timothy 4, you'll remember his admonition to Timothy. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead, is appearing, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. So that is the call. It's something that by application extends to each and every one of us. And we need to keep that in mind. We're talking about hope. There are many who are living in the world without hope. There is a possibility that if we tell them about the hope that a child of God has, we talk about the immutability of God's counsel, we talk about what was accomplished in Jesus Christ, when we discuss the conditions that God requires us to meet in order for us to obtain that promise, it may be that some will rejoice in that, in that opportunity, and as this is manifested to them or revealed to them, that they will respond in faith to the salvation of their souls. What will be certainly the case if no one goes to them for the purpose of revealing those things or making manifest those things, then they will remain without hope in the world. The hope exists, but personally, is the hope known? Is there an opportunity for the hope to be embraced? And that's our job. That's what we're supposed to be doing, sharing that message with those who are lost. The Apostle Paul felt that is extremely important, and we are to consider it important as well. If you remember in Acts chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, this was a time of great persecution in the church. The seventh chapter just preceding it, we're given the example of Stephen, who had been stoned to death because of his faith. In verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 8, we are told about how Saul was breathing out threats and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord, that this man Saul was himself persecuting. And then in verses 4 and 5, we are told that as a result of the persecution in Jerusalem, that the disciples who had remained there from the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, you remember there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven that had obeyed the gospel of Christ, and they remained there in that location. Well, now they scattered throughout Samaria, everywhere. And Samaria specifically mentioned in verse 5 of Philip. But you'll notice in verse 3, verse 4 of Acts 8, it says, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And so that's how the word of God spread. That's how the revelation was made known to individuals outside of Jerusalem, because persecuted Christians, when they left, fleeing for their lives, because of their faith, they didn't keep their mouth shut about their faith. They talked about their faith. And as a result, others became aware of it as well. And churches were established, and the truth was spread. Hope was spread. All right? So the importance of that preaching is something that cannot be overestimated. Questions, comments about verse 3? All right. Well, that gets us to the next point that I want to make in this. And I want you to make reference here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4 and 5. I'm not in the right spot. Sorry. Okay, I just hadn't changed it on mine. Verse 5 of the text. So, when you look at this, of course, he gives the greeting in verse 4 to Titus. And the greeting that he gives is one that is very, very similar. We've talked about it many times. So we'll get into verse 5. And this expresses the purpose of the writing. You might go back to the two bullet points in the handout with regard to the purpose of writing. This is the first. And that is, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. In verse 6, he begins to talk about the various qualifications of elders, which we discussed before, probably will be where we will pick up next week, or possibly if we get that far today. But the point that I want to make with regard to this idea of setting in order the things that are lacking is that there are things that God expects to be present in the Lord's church. Now, of course, he is on the Isle of Crete, so the church in Crete is what's under consideration here. There are things in that congregation that are not as they should be, or in those congregations, that aren't as they should be, and Titus' purpose is to set in order that which is lacking. So the concept here is that of a pattern, of establishing it and ordering it as God expects it to be. There's so many references like that are not necessarily a primary argument that is made in Scripture concerning the requirement of obedience to God's pattern. There are arguments that can clearly be made. Anytime there is a statement made concerning the Lordship of Jesus Christ, there are intimations from that idea of lordship that he has all authority and we must obey. He even stated that, Jesus did. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And that was a call to become obedient. In Matthew 15 and Matthew chapter 7, where there are these calls to, for example, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. These are statements that explicitly indicate that we must be obedient to God's will and follow His direction. But these kinds of passages are everywhere in Scripture. You can almost go to about any page in the New Testament, and there will be an allusion to the idea that there is or are requirements that God has established. There are things that God intends to be present, and that if they are lacking, that there is something that is amiss, something that is not as it should be. Now, I think that when we talk about the fact that he is to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders, that one of the things that was lacking on the Isle of Crete is that elders were not present in every city, as I commanded you. So that's one of the things that is lacking. We'll talk about that as we have an opportunity in a little while. But that doesn't mean that the entirety of what was lacking revolves around the existence of elders. The entirety of the epistle that Paul wrote to Titus was to establish what qualities ought to be present among the Christians in Crete concerning their honesty, the need to rebuke them because of the tendencies that are present with regard to moral sins in their lives. In chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10, there are specific instructions that are given concerning the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the bondservants. Verses 11 through 15 talks about the fact that we are trained or should be trained by the saving grace of God to act in particular ways. So there are instructions that are being given, and these are instructions that Titus was to share with the Christians so that that which is lacking will be filled. What it does is indicate very clearly that God has a pattern that He expects us to follow. And again, He says, I commanded you to appoint elders. He wanted every congregation to be fully organized and functioning as God had designed it to be. He had that pattern, that divine pattern. And so if we alter it, if we ignore it, if we refuse to heed it, then we are wrong as a result in that. There's something that is out of order, something that is not as God would have it to be. There may be some circumstances and situations where what God intends that they cannot yet be fulfilled. And I think that the reason I bring that up is because of this specific circumstance. There are churches, and of course in Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas, wherever they went, they were appointing elders wherever they went. But there were churches that didn't have elders. Didn't mean that they were necessarily in sin, but there was something that was lacking in those particular cases. It wasn't as God intended it to be. But as we discussed in our discussion of 1 Timothy and found here as well, in order for a man to serve as an elder, he has to have the qualifications. And so if there are not a plurality of men who have those qualifications, then it would be wrong for a church to appoint men who are unqualified to serve. So we need to recognize that that is the case. Having said that, for us to say, I want elders, right? Or to say, I don't want that individual to be an elder, even though he's qualified to serve as an elder, well, then we are exalting our own will above that which is of God. That goes with regard to the appointing of elders. It also goes with regard to any other aspect of our life, any other aspect of the pattern that God has established. But yes, God has said this is the way it should be in the worship that we offer up to Him. God has said this is the way it should be in the way I order my life and the way I behave myself. But I don't agree with God, or I don't want to do what God tells me to do, so I'm going to do something different. I'm going to not do what He tells me to do. And any time you oppose God's will, actively oppose God's will, then that certainly is sin, because God has established a pattern, and it's a pattern that He expects us to follow in all things. Yes, Justin.
Is there significance that He does not say to appoint elders in every congregation, but He says city?
I don't think that there's any significance to it. There are, put it this way, there are assumptions that must be made that do not coincide with the remainder of Scripture if we were to say that organizations, because one of the points that is made with regard to this is with regard to an eldership, and an eldership would be over an entire city. The assumptions are that there are multiple congregations in the city. And the violation of that concept is with regard to the congregational nature of oversight as it's established in the patterns. So, putting it this way, perhaps the best way to put it would be that you're making a dangerous assumption to think that from that, that any extra congregational oversight is affirmed by this text. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Because, again, when you look at the Scripture, what you do find is that the organization of the church is congregational in nature, and that the oversight of elders over those who are among them. And so in this particular thing, if an assumption is going to be made, is that there were not multiple congregations in each city. That too is an assumption. But it is at least one in keeping with the remainder of the New Testament pattern. But that is a passage that is used, and the point that adjustment I think is making here is that in that that verse 5, where I'm looking at the wrong chapter, so I can get back to where I'm looking here. When it says that appoint elders in every city as I commanded you, that would indicate, for example, the city of Fort Worth, how many congregations are there? Have an eldership that is over the entirety of the city and organization. And that's something that is assuming too much. And again, goes against what the pattern is established in other scriptures with regard to congregational oversight. Okay? All right. Then, let's see. We've got... Anybody else have any question about chapter 1, verse 5, the concept of the pattern? I wanted to establish that. Is it?
Yeah, verse 5, it says, Titus appoint elder of the city. And some take this to mean that the preacher is the one that appoints the elders without necessary soul. I mean, this is a commandment given to Titus, and then public, and it's not a binding commandment on all preachers. And I've seen where a preacher, one time I see where the preacher had appointed elders, and then they appointed, they didn't qualify, but he was a young man, you know, and so they never did get appointed. But about this, preachers appointing the elders, and that, you know, just like when we have elders, they're the ones that appoint the new elders to be, but that's not necessary either. You know, it's a congregation. When men are qualified, they are to be appointed.
Okay. Anybody have a problem with that? What they said? What's the pattern that we find in Scripture with regard to the appointment of elders? Who does it? So what does this mean then?
Just a recognition of what is so. If you've got men, you recognize that these are the elders, you appoint the elders. It's kind of...
You're not wrong.
In other words, you know, man doesn't have the authority to go, we don't have we're not making the decision based on our own ideas or our own knowledge. We can't go beyond what the Scripture says. We take what the Scriptures say as qualifications, and I suppose we have to make a judgment in that area because some of these are areas of judgment, whether the person is not quick-tempered, not self-willed, not greedy. There could be some... you've got to make those decisions there. But the qualification comes from Scripture. We simply recognize that and make the determination that this man, we do believe this man is. That we can be wrong in that. If we make the determination that this man is not qualified, and he is qualified, and we've done wrong there. I'm just talking to myself in a circle.
No, you're making sense. But I want to examine this a little bit more because what Dick did was make a distinction. And I don't think that there's necessarily a distinction that needs to be made in regard to this. When he said that Paul gave the command to Timothy for him to appoint or set in order things are lacking and appoint elders in their city. So what applied to Titus, I thought it didn't be. What applied to Titus here is not necessarily applied. And the point I want to make in regard to this is that this is a pattern that is established here. He's an evangelist, he's not an apostle. And he was to appoint elders. But what Dick indicated with regard to the young preacher, he said, who tried to appoint elders, he said, the young preacher, he said, he's an elder, and a little bit more qualified. Well, what he was doing was unscriptural because the Holy Spirit is the one who qualifies me to serve as elders. In other words, qualifications are established by the Holy Spirit, and if individuals do not have those qualifications, they have no right to serve. And an individual who would say, okay, I am appointing you to serve as elders, would be violating God's will, because he would be in effect, what we're talking about, going against the pattern, it would be understand what that pattern is. So, what there's no authority in the sense of I get to choose that is inherent in this call that Paul is giving Titus to appoint men as elders in every city. The choosing is done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit chooses because these are the qualifications are set. And if a man is qualified according to these qualifications, then he should not be refused if he desires the work. Which I guess the desiring of the work is also a qualification. Now, we got a man who has the qualifications that are mentioned in 1 Timothy and Titus 1. And as a result of that, and he desires to serve as an elder, he should not be refused from serving that. That's something the Holy Spirit has qualified him in that regard. And so the congregation has a responsibility then to accept that oversight. And there needs to be some way of recognizing them or ordaining them to that position. And that's what Titus was doing. He would say, okay, you know, get together with the congregation, let's identify who these men are who have these qualifications, and now these men are now elders over you. There's nothing that is where the apostle or where Titus was saying, okay, here's 10 men, these have these qualifications, I'm going to choose 5 of them. Or for some reason I don't like this one, so I'm only going to choose 9, but I'm going to choose him because I've got a conflict with him. So that's where the problem comes in with the idea of appointment. But there are indications in this passage that someone has to be the one to say to everybody, hey everybody, we now have elders, these are the men who are serving as elders. And so it being the evangelist is as good as any, and certainly follows that pattern. I had one opportunity I've had two opportunities to do that as a preacher. One at Westside and actually one at Woodmont. I was in the midst of a gospel meeting as they were appointing elders way back when, and they asked me to make that acknowledgement as the visiting evangelist at that time. I think it was Woodmont. Jerry, do you remember? You may not have been there. It's been a long, long time ago. I did it somewhere at some time. May not have been Woodmont. I thought it was Woodmont, but I may have been, my mind may be, because it just kind of top of my mind. But it's just this acknowledgement. The congregation has acknowledged that these men are qualified. They desire to submit to their oversight. Let's put them in. And that's what Paul was telling Titus to do. But he didn't have the right to go beyond what the pattern was in establishing that. Yes, just.
The word there that he uses with regard to Titus towards the elders, Strong's first definition is appoint. The word that Paul uses towards what he did to Timothy, Strong's first definition is appoint, but they're not the same word. The appoint, you know, I appointed you, Timothy, to go and appoint these elders. Titus, rather. See, that's what help meets are for right there. The appoint that he uses for himself is tied more to command. I have commanded you, right? I have appointed you to do that thing, right? The appoint that's in the first part, which some translations will put ordain, but its most base definition is to conduct or to set down or to put in place, and that kind of idea. And so he's saying, I gave you this job to set these things where they belong, right? Not to set things that don't belong there, not to choose among the things that belong there some to set there, but to take all the things that belong there and to set them there. And so that's the idea he's trying to get across.
Good explanation. Good point. All right. Yes.
I need to restate that about appointing elders. I should have said, as you brought up, that they choose the men, and then they go through the qualifications. So that elders didn't say, well, okay, you are an elder, you are an elder. They choose the men to be considered, is what I should have said.
Oh, okay. Well, the Bible is actually not... the Bible is silent with regard to how those things are done. We have the authority to have men who are qualified to serve as elders. There is nothing said about how to go about to determine whether an individual is qualified or not. And so there are different ways that congregations have done it in seeking to identify what men are qualified. And again, but we've got to get it out of our mind that which men will we consider to serve as elders? That's not the point. It's how are we going to go about identifying which men are qualified? There are two things that have to happen in regard to that. One, you have to study the qualifications. Have to come to some consensus as to what those qualifications entail and what they mean. Secondly, you have to make inquiry. Some of the qualifications are evident. Some of them may not be so. So inquiries have to be made. And that's typically in a congregation will say, if you've got a problem or you think that perhaps a man may not have a qualification, then go and talk with him and see if y'all can work it out as to whether determination made, I was wrong about that, or this is my objection and maybe you should not put your name up for this office because. And so those kinds of discussions are had. What happens is that as a result of those inquiries that are made, we find men who are saying, these five men, they all have the qualifications. Okay? So now there's no choosing to be done then. The Holy Spirit has done the choosing. There is only to say, these men are the ones that should be serving. If they desire that position, then we submit to their oversight. That's where the idea of choosing is something that's not a part of it. And it's the Holy Spirit chooses what men are qualified to serve. And when those men are identified, then submission should be given to them.
This is no different.
You just have to acknowledge who the men are.
This is no different than who's saved, right? God chose before time who was going to be saved. Well, it's that He chose what has to be true about you for you to be saved. It's the same as with elders. He chose what has to be true about someone for them to be an elder. And so you can't walk up to me and say I'm saved or I'm not saved. It's the state of being I have with relation to God that determines that. And the same is true for the elder.
And in that same way, we identify individuals who are saved in a saved condition as worthy of fellowship. We have to identify individuals who are not in that standing as not worthy of fellowship, and it's not a choice that we make. It's simply identifying who God has acknowledged or who God has established are in those positions. So the idea of choice is who is it we're going to submit to is not it. It's the idea of identifying those men and submitting yourselves to them. Thank you for your very kind consideration today.